In Mark chapter 6, I want to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Does it startle you to learn that Jesus was a carpenter? Even though he was God on earth, he did the real hard work that the trade of carpentry requires. In fact, being a carpenter was such a blue-collar job during the first century time that the people couldn't believe that he could be the Christ because he was a carpenter. How could he be the Christ? We know his dad, and he's a carpenter too. It's particularly jarring to us to learn that Jesus left all the privileges of heaven to come and be a mere carpenter, working, sweating, and building. Friends, we have a problem. The problem is that American men are not interested in coming to church. The typical congregation in America, including denominations, draws a crowd of about 61% females and 39% males. 13 million more women attend a church service each Sunday than men in this country. Also, 25%, 1 in 4 married women, worship without their husbands any given Sunday. Now, please understand, I'm not interested in marketing and target audiences. I don't bring this up so that we can introduce some kind of great new plan to try to get more men to come to church. But I will add to this problem the fact that we have all experienced this in some way or another. There are too few strong men in the Lord's church. I believe we can identify part of the cause of this problem, though. I believe that the gospel message has been hurt by the common perception of Jesus and the apostles and Bible men as weaklings. When you see them depicted in art, for example, they are long-haired and effeminate and lazy. In truth, they were not lazy, were by no means effeminate, and probably didn't have long hair. By contrast, modern men are expected to be passion-driven and hard-working and powerful. And therefore, the popular picture or conception of manhood is so different from the popular conception of the Bible. And so many men just ignore and dismiss the Bible. I want us to spend a few minutes this morning talking about what I'm going to call the Gospel for Grown Men, to show that this book is not just meant for women and children, but it appeals directly to our ideas of manhood and challenges us to be real men. And I thought this would be fitting, especially on a day we have set aside to honor fathers, to tell us what fathers and real men of God really should be. Well, first of all, the gospel tells us what real hard work is. I think we should first just dispel this notion that Bible men didn't know what hard physical labor was. Didn't we just read that Jesus was a carpenter? All his majesty didn't prevent him from working. Or let's go back to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. Mark 1 and verse 16. We don't even really get into the Gospel of Mark before we find other men working. These are men also perceived generally as lazy, the apostles. Mark 1 and 16, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets." Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. Work for them meant hurling out and dragging in a large net usually full of heavy fish, through the water. In fact, depending on what kind of fishing they did, there was some fishing that involved them jumping out and diving down repeatedly after they put the net in the water to make a bottom for the net to catch the fish. Over and over again they would do this and pull the nets in and throw them out day in, day out in the hot sun. If that's not hard work, I confess, I don't know what those words mean. On top of that, these men would have to be expert sailors, knowing how to and having the strength to quickly maneuver the difficult climate of the Sea of Galilee and how to maneuver and adjust the ship in order to do that. If that's not hard work, I don't know what is. Look with me over in Acts chapter 18. Most pictures of the Apostle Paul, the general conception of the Apostle Paul is of someone who is sort of weak and sickly, had a long beard, and liked to write a bunch of letters. But in Acts chapter 18, we see another side of Paul that was a real part of what he did as a teacher. In Acts 18, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Paul worked hard, in addition to preaching, by making tents. Some tents were made of leather, others were made of cloth or the hair of goats. But notice that even though Paul had the right to simply live from the gospel, he could have simply preached and received payment for preaching. He chose to work with his hands. In fact, Paul's work was so outstanding that when you read through some of the letters he writes, he's going to say, "Remember how I worked when I was with you?" Look with me in Acts chapter 20. It's just a page or two over. Acts 20 and verse 34. Acts 20, 34. "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" He says, "I've shown you by laboring like this." He worked hard, and that was an example to the believers. Paul didn't just sit around being lazy and having theological discussions with everyone. He worked. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." And so Paul was going to tell those Thessalonians, just as we did when we were with you, so we command, if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. God wants men to work. And some of the greatest men in the Bible were some of the ones who did the most hardest work physically. Now, I'm not intending to say here that a preacher can't devote himself fully to preaching. Certainly he can. But I'm trying to say this. Bible men didn't do spiritual work because they were weaklings and they couldn't do anything else. They did spiritual work because it was more important than physical work. And that's a point that's lost on a lot of modern men. It's noble and right to work. We've seen that. But there's more to life than just our physical work. Look with me in John chapter 6, if you would. Jesus is going to make this very distinction. In John chapter 6, John 6 and verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Notice the subject. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." We're talking about work here. We're talking about our life's work. And if it's just about food that's going to perish and we've got to labor more to get more, then what an empty enterprise that is. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. Don't let your work be solely physical. Real work is focused on the life that lasts. I wish I had my projector. I could show you these verses. But I want to tell you, there are several that talk about the work, the real spiritual work that we are called to do. When Jesus sends out the apostles, he tells them, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Matthew 10, 9 and 10. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Luke 10 and verse 2. Physical work is important, but to be a laborer in the harvest of the Lord, that is real work. And Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying to rightly divide the word of God, working hard for the master, growing in faith, that makes us a worker who needs not be ashamed. Now that's real work. Please understand, God wasn't confused about what real work is. He didn't somehow mistakenly think that real work meant sitting around and being lazy and let our hair go and our beard go and just sort of lay around as the apostles are often depicted as doing. He understands what real hard physical work is, and he calls us not only to work, but he calls men to be spiritual workers for him. That's hard work, and that's manly. Secondly, the gospel tells us not only what hard work is, but the gospel tells us what real strength is. Men want to be strong. They want to be independent, to say we don't need anybody. They want to be successful and handsome, and they want to be master of their own domain. They want to live for whatever pleasures they might have. And there is a man we read about in the Bible who fits that description almost exactly. Handsome, successful, independent, strong. Let's go look at him for a moment in Judges chapter 14. Judges 14. I want you to see that the man we're going to study about for a moment is a real man's man. He is someone modern men, if they saw him, would most definitely look up to. In Judges chapter 14 and verse 1. Judges 14 and verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. Samson wanted this woman because he saw her, the text says, and she pleased him well. We know what that means, don't we? He was attracted to her. And then he eventually goes down and talks to her and finds out that she's all right as a person too. But you see, Samson's just living for the lust of his heart. And his father comes and tries to speak to him, and he says, oh, I don't want to hear it. I want this woman. Samson is the picture of what a modern man would call. He's independent. He's strong. Nobody's going to boss him around and tell him what to do. He gets what he wants. And while he's on the way, what happens? A lion comes. He rips him apart. Well, that's a man's man. He's strong. He's powerful. He does whatever he wants. Look down in Judges 14 and verse 19. So some of the Philistines trick him at the wedding. And so what does he do? Judges 14:19, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife, who was given to his companion, who had been his best mate. Notice that. Samson kills 30 Philistines and uses their clothes to pay the debt. You don't mess with Samson. Most men would take great pride in being as famous or as infamous as Samson. Most men would say, oh yes, I would be notorious, but people would fear me. I need to say that God was using Samson at this time to defeat the Philistines, but that doesn't mean that God approved of his lifestyle. Look in Judges 16 and verse 1. Judges 16 and verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So Samson says, I want to visit a prostitute. Here I go. Verse 4. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Drop down to verse 19. I think we are rather familiar with this story. Verse 19, then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the head of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So Samson clearly has a sexual relationship with Delilah, who was not his wife. And he is so blinded by his lust for her that he allows her to be his undoing. He tells her a secret. What I'm trying to show you is, a man like Samson could be a man's man. Could be strong and independent. Could do whatever his heart desires. Godly or not, good or bad, doesn't matter to Samson. Nobody tells him what to do. Nobody messes with Samson. The gospel tells us what we already know. That this lifestyle of unbridled passion and lust and violence is empty. And it leads to disaster. A man can be a big, bad man. Strong and handsome and brave. Can get all the ladies and have great success. And still not be really strong. Or really man. How does Samson's story end? Is he a strong man? He is shown to be as weak as he truly was. And I want to say something, especially to the men. It's not strength to just do whatever you feel like doing. It's not strength to let your body run its course. It's not strength to say, nobody tells me what to do. That's not strength at all. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's let the Lord lecture us a little bit on what real strength is. It takes no strength to indulge every fleshly habit or impulse that pops into our minds. But let me show you a statement of real power in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is a statement of strength. I will not be brought under the power of any. I will control my body. My body will not control me. That's real power. There's no power in doing whatever my body tells me to do. Then I'm a victim of my body. But if I say, no, this is what I'm going to do because this is what's right. If I control myself, that's real strength. In verse 18 of this chapter, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Yes, there is power in fleeing. There is power in saying, I'm not going to be a victim of this situation. I'm going to get out of this situation. Nobody's going to pressure me into sinning. Nobody's going to make me do something I'm not going to do. That's power. It's not power to say, well, I'm here, might as well do what I want to do. There's power in saying, even though I want this, I don't have to do it. There is strength there. Men, we have a skewed view of what real power is. We think real power, real strength, is the ability to determine our course according to our desires, whether that's the remote control or the chicken fried steak we want to eat or sexual promiscuity. But real power, God says, is in the ability to deny ourselves and do what's really right. Turn the page to 1 Corinthians 9. Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul conjures up the vision of the great athlete disciplining himself to run in a race, or the great boxer training to be able to fight. Now we revere the great athletes because of their great talents, but we often overlook the fact that an athlete has to train relentlessly. There is never a moment when an athlete can let his guard down and indulge himself. He has always got to be thinking about how he can be in the best shape. Because if he ever loses even that smallest edge, he'll no longer be great. So really what we revere is not just talented people. What we revere is disciplined people. People who have the discipline to say, I'm only going to focus on what's going to make me the best athlete I can be. And that's what all of us as Christians are called to do. We're called to constantly be better. He says in verse 24, run in such a way that you will win the prize. And in verse 25, he says, be temperate in all things like someone who competes for the prize. See, he's saying Christians need to have that same discipline as the athlete, always focused on what's really important to him. And then Paul offers himself. In verse 27 he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I discipline my body. This word discipline is the Greek word. Very specific Greek word. It refers to the moment in a boxing match when a blow is delivered under the eye. Thus it means to buffet, to disable, to subdue. What Paul is saying is, that knockout punch I've delivered to my body. I discipline my body. I beat my body. I am victorious over my body. That is real strength. And he says, I bring it into subjection, which is the metaphor for taking conquered people as slaves. Paul says, I've beaten my body and I've conquered it. It's mine. It's under my control. It's in subjection to me. That's real strength. It's not real strength to do whatever you feel like. It's real strength to rein yourself in and say, I'm in control here. Which one is real strength? The man who can't stand up to himself, or discipline himself long enough to put the beer down, or a man who has stood up to himself and won and is now in total control of his body. Which man is stronger? The one who lives for the lusts of men or for the will of God? The one who bows to peer pressure or the one who stands up to others and to himself? The one who refuses to ever change or the one who is constantly changing to be better? Which man has real strength? True strength is not found in doing whatever we like. It's in controlling ourselves and following the Lord. So I'd like to show you another example someone we can look up to instead of a Samson. Let's go to the book of Joshua chapter 1. Here is a man who shows real strength. Joshua chapter 1. What we're going to see is that real strength comes when the Lord is with you, and not when you're standing alone, not when you're independent. In Joshua 1 and verse 1 it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, into the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory.'" Listen to this in verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua is given great promises and he's told to be strong. Where will he get his strength? God says there in verse 5, "I will be with you. I'll be with you. No one will stand before you because I will be with you." And nevertheless, in spite of the fact that God is with us, Joshua still needed to be strong. He says in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage," because something Joshua had to decide to do was to be strong. It was going to take strength to stand in front of the army of Israel and conquer a land full of strong, huge people with fortified cities. That wasn't going to take care of itself. Joshua had to stand there and do the work. But with the Lord behind him, he had the strength to do it. So look in chapter 6 of Joshua. Joshua 6 and verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of a trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, and let the 7 priests bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord.'" So Joshua obeys God's command. I want you to consider the great difference. We would think a strong man would go up and find his own way to take this city. A strong man would be the one who says, "Let's make some plans here. Bring in my good men and we'll decide something. We'll come up with something ingenious to get in the walls of this city." A strong man in the world's eyes would say, "Marching around the city is ridiculous. We're not going to march around anything. That won't help anything." But a man with real strength is one who says, "Even though this doesn't make any sense, even though it doesn't seem like good strategy, even though I didn't come up with it, God said to do this, and that's what I'm going to do." Joshua had that strength. And that strength caused him to be victorious in all the battles we're going to see, save one. In verse 27 of this chapter it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." People know real strength when they see it. Men, we need to reevaluate this idea of manly strength. A man can live in an unshackled, immoral life and yet only do so because he's too weak to discipline himself. Real strength comes from God, and real strength will cause us to follow God even when the odds are stacked against us. So the gospel tells us what real strength is. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. The third thing I want to say briefly is that the gospel tells us what a real man is. Joshua is going to show us what a real man is. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Kyle read this earlier. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those are the words of a real man. They're not the words of a man who is effeminate or lazy or weak. They are the words of a godly man challenging those around him to be what they should be. That's a real man. He says, if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself whom you're going to serve. He's not encouraging them to go after other idols. He's saying, you need to make a stand today. But if you want to know where I stand, as for me and as for my house, this is what we're going to do. We will serve the Lord. Joshua doesn't hide behind vague words where somebody might take it one way or somebody else might think he said something else. Everybody knows who Joshua is going to serve. And it's not a question either. It's not, I really hope my family's going to serve the Lord. My house, I hope we're going to do what's right. He says, we will serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. I can speak for me. And I can speak for my house. And that's what a real man is willing to do. A real man is going to be a leader in his home. The Scripture tells us, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. He also tells us in Ephesians 6:4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Men, we are leaders in the home, like it or not. Whether we're good at it or not, that's the position God has put us in. And to be a real man, we're going to have to stand up and lead our home toward God. The way Joshua does here, we're going to have to say, yes, my children are going to be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, not just my training and my admonition. Yes, I'm going to try to make good decisions for my family that are going to strengthen us and draw us closer to God. A real man takes those responsibilities seriously. He will not leave the rule of his home or the raising of his children to his wife or to anyone else. Others might help. Some might make suggestions. But a real man will set the course for his home and will always follow the Lord. I know we make jokes about wives running the home, but many times that's true. A real man rules his house well, with care and love and devotion to the Lord. He does not abuse his power. He does not rule with vengeance, but he is in charge. That's a real man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Paul sets up an order of authority in the Lord, and he says the head of woman is man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Women are not to teach or to have authority over a man. So what do those things mean? They mean that men have been given the role of authority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't say that with any joy, because it is a heavy responsibility. But it means that a real man is going to have to be willing to stand up and do what God tells him to do. in the Lord's church. I'm not just talking about worship, although in those two texts we just read, we're talking about prayer, and here we're talking about teaching. But I'm not just talking about worship, but all our efforts in the church. Are we, men, the leaders that we should be? God has not allowed women to be leaders. So will the men be leaders or not? And that's one reason that men not coming to church is such a tragedy. Who will lead? Women are forbidden from leading, so if the men are not there, what will we do? Real men are not necessarily macho. They're not necessarily physical specimens. They are those who, through lives of wisdom and service, accept the role God has left for them. That's a real man. So I hope you'll take these things with you. Hard work is both physical and spiritual, reflecting the values of God. That real strength comes from God, and it involves denying ourselves and following Jesus. And that a real man is a leader who is strong and stable. And I hope, men, that we will choose to be the men God wants us to be. I hope, ladies, that you will demand of us that we do that. I hope, young ladies, that you will seek men who will be real men to be those who are leaders in your home. God knows the popular conception of men, and He does not paint for us a picture of lazy, effeminate, weak men. But He also doesn't show us that being a man is about dipping snuff and drinking beer and chasing women. God wants us to be men who are devoted to Him, who are serious about His work, and who take our responsibilities very seriously, relying on Him for help. Do you want to be that kind of man this morning? I pray that you do. If there is someone here who needs to in some way make their life right with the Lord, whether it's by first giving their life to the Lord,